the witch's knife plunged deep into the lion's heart. And the regal beast quivered and gasped and died. And the witch spread her arms and screamed, "The great cat is dead." And Aslan was dead, sacrificing his own life for a traitor. I'll never forget that moment. Complete silence fell over the theater, followed by a few sniffles as the audience fought back tears. And for those who had not read the Chronicles of Narnia prior to the cinematic release of C.S. Lewis's fantasy work, they assumed that Aslan's life was over and the witch had prevailed. But for those who had read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we knew the rest of the story. And as one girl who had read the book that was in the theater that day announced to her uninformed, distraught friend, "Don't worry, I've read the book. He does not stay dead." For 2,000 years, followers of Jesus Christ have confessed together that the one who died on Good Friday did not stay dead. Death and despair did not have the final word. And unlike the resurrection of Aslan the Great Lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, the resurrection of Jesus is no fantasy. It happened in history. And Jesus has promised that everyone who believes in him will share in his eternal life. Do not worry. I've read the book. He didn't stay dead. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As N.T. Wright has so eloquently said, the question of Jesus' resurrection lies at the heart of the Christian faith. There is no form of early Christianity known to us that does not affirm at its heart that after Jesus' shameful death, that God raised him to life again. You see, the resurrection is woven into the very structure of Christian life, of Christian thought. It informs everything that we know about the Christian faith. It informs our salvation. It controls our baptism, our everyday living, our ethics, our future hope. Even our eternity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're starting a series today here at City Church. We do not want Easter just to be a one-week deal that we talk about the resurrection and kind of go back to other stuff next week. We're starting a series called Resurrection Deconstructed. We're unpacking the significance of the resurrection, not just in history, but in current everyday life and even for our future. But today we want to kind of focus in and zero in on that first century. What happened in those opening pages of the story that we now know as the story of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection? Here's the interesting question, and it's well worth our time to consider. Why did Christianity even arise? Why did it even survive? If you read history, it really makes no sense that Christianity even survived. Why did it take the shape that it did? See, regardless of what you believe about God, regardless of what you believe about Jesus, maybe you're just kind of here today because someone dragged you here, or you're kind of kicking the tires, you're unsure about the whole God thing, not even sure you believe in God, and the Jesus thing seems a little far-fetched that he was God in the flesh on earth and to come back from the dead. Maybe you don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Maybe you're kind of skeptical about what the Bible teaches and it seems a little old-fashioned. Regardless of what you believe about any of those spiritual issues, We have to admit that the story of Christianity, the movement of Christianity, is a fascinating and amazing story. That Christianity even survived. I mean, think about it. God selects as his chosen people this podunk nation that has no homeland and announces that he's going to impact the world through them. He promises them a deliverer, a Messiah, it's called. But their history shows the exact opposite. They have a history of slavery. They have a history of being controlled by basically anybody that wanted to come in and infringe upon their lives and upon their culture. They have a history of being the victim, not the victor. And God chooses this nation, and we have these centuries of literature that we call the Old Testament that's been persevered through thousands of years. And in this literature, there's this sense of expectation and anticipation that this Messiah will come. There's this hype that this Messiah will arrive on the scene and that he will set the captives free, that he will deliver the people of God from the pagans that are holding them captive, and he will establish an earthly kingdom. And so dozens of books, multitudes of authors through hundreds of years of time, all of this literature pointing forward to a coming Messiah. And then God goes quiet for 400 years. No prophets, no Old Testament books, no covenant, 400 years of silence. And then the promised Messiah finally arrives. Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing like they expected. Not a king born in a castle. Not royalty. Not a huge announcement to the world. Not a conquering hero. Instead, he is born in a small town in a barn. In a barn. Laid in a feeding trough. And then the rest of his life, he kind of goes John Mellencamp on us, doesn't he? He's like, small town living, small town life. I'm happy to live in a small town. Like, that's the story of Jesus. Like, I think Mellencamp wrote his song about Jesus. Lives in a small town. Everything he does is a small town. He's poor. He's not even middle class. He's born into a poor family. He performs miracles. He gathers followers. He teaches. He did what other people who claimed to be the Messiah had done. But he doesn't stop there. He claims to be God. He claims to be sinless. He claims to forgive sins. He receives and accepts worship as if he is God. He professes to be the Messiah. And then, much to the dismay of his followers, he will not shut up about dying and being raised back to life. No matter how much they pull him to the side, no matter how much they say to him, like, Jesus, this doesn't fit our agenda, no matter how much they try to correct Jesus, he will not be quiet about being slaughtered and then brought back to life by God the Father. He goes too far. You see, here's the problem. Jesus was not the Messiah that they're anticipating. He was not a political ruler. As a matter of fact, it's kind of entertaining. A few times in the story of Jesus in the Gospels, when Jesus is going on and on, the crowd responds to Jesus by saying, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know this or not, but we know your mom and dad. Like, you're no Messiah. We know Joseph. We know Mary. You built the table in my kitchen. You're a carpenter, for crying out loud. We know your brothers and sisters. Remember the story, or the scene in Toy Story where Buzz Lightyear thinks he is like the actual space ranger? And remember how Woody gets so frustrated at Buzz, and finally, like, the light bulb goes on for Buzz when Woody is just with his floppy arms. He kind of reminds me of Zach with his floppy arms. And he was like, you are a what? Toy! Jesus, we know your mom and dad. You're from Nazareth. Are you kidding me? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. We know your mom and dad. Jesus, you are a carpenter. Even worse, Jesus ticks off the wrong people. He gets himself arrested, beaten, and killed. A victim not a victor. And his followers are left confused, bewildered, and afraid. What happened? Like, this is not what we signed up for. We signed up to become a part of an earthly kingdom that would overthrow the Romans and establish a rulership on earth. Jesus is dead. The crucifixion of the Messiah by what they considered the pagans did not say to a first century Jew that Jesus was the true Messiah. It said the opposite. It said he is not the Messiah. And they're really left with two options. They can give up on this whole revolution that they thought they were becoming a part of, or they can find themselves a new Messiah. And both of those options happened a lot in the first century. A lot of people stepped up to say, I'm the Messiah. And they would rally the troops and gather a following, and then something would happen. They would die or they would go off the scene, and the followers were left with those two options. We can go find another Messiah to follow, or we can rally the troops and keep the thought, keep the ideology alive. We can keep moving forward. What did the followers of Jesus do? What did the disciples do? Well, they went fishing. They gave up. But 3 days later, everything changes. 3 days later, everything changes because people are now claiming that Jesus came back to life. And this one single event, the resurrection, launches a movement that changes history, a movement that continues even today. Even the date is marked by this event. That even those that have no room for God, no space for God, no belief for God, when they write the date, they are acknowledging the existence of Jesus. He changed the course of human history. Everything about our faith, our belief system, stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I heard about one lady that was teaching the kids in children's area about the resurrection of Jesus. And she thought she would just find out kind of how the kids were thinking about the resurrection. And the teacher just kind of spoke out loud and said, what do you think, like, the first words that Jesus said when he came out of the tomb? Like, wouldn't it have been cool to be there? Like, what were the first words of Jesus? And one little eager, anxious girl raised her hand like, I know. And the teacher said, well, what do you think it is? What do you think the first words of Jesus were? And the little girl got up in her flowery Easter dress, and she spread her dress, and she did a, what do you call this thing? Curtsy. And she said, ta-da! I'm not sure the words of Jesus were ta-da, but the resurrection is the ta-da of Christianity. Everything stands or falls on the resurrection. You see, other religious leaders died. Other religious leaders died as martyrs. Other religious leaders died gruesome deaths because of the things that they taught. And many of those religious leaders, their followers rallied together, and they kept the dream alive, and they carried the banner forward, and they promoted and developed and spread the teachings of their religious leader, even though he or she was dead. Other religious leaders did what Jesus had done, and their followers got together and said, this is worth promoting, this is worth moving forward, this is worth evolving and developing. And they kept going forward, but not the followers of Jesus. The followers of Jesus ran away. They denied Jesus. They hid in fear. They became cowards. There was no, let's keep the teachings alive. Their philosophy became, hey, let's keep us alive. And they hid. And they went covert. And then they went back to their pre-Jesus jobs. They went fishing. That's what they knew to do. What was the difference? The difference is Jesus went too far. Jesus did more than teach. He did more than spit out clever sayings that we can post on Facebook or Twitter. Jesus went too far. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father. Jesus claimed to exercise divine authority over disease and sickness and over nature itself and over demons. Jesus went too far. He spoke of dying and being raised back to life by God himself. He claimed too much. And when he died as a victim by the hands of pagans, the dream died with him. And his followers said, he's not the Messiah. He's not who we thought he was. He's not who he claimed to be. And if we want to protect our lives, we need to disconnect from him as far as possible. But then, everything changed. Everything changed because why? Because he was alive again. And that's why we're here today. That's why Christianity survived. And the first 300 years of Christianity, they tried to do everything they could to stop the movement, to kill the followers, to quench the movement. They tried to do everything they could to stop it, and it survived. And not only survived, but thrived and spread, not because of the teachings of Jesus, not because of his miracles, not because of his quotes, not even because of his death. Because a lot of religious people died. A lot of religious leaders died. A lot of religious leaders died martyr's death. It was not because of his death. We are here today because real life people encountered a man who was once dead, but who was alive again. And the movement started. And he was more alive than ever. I'm not talking about alive and like kind of a walking dead kind of alive where he's kind of Jesus, but not quite Jesus. He's got like dragging his right foot around and his face is kind of distorted. We're not talking about kind of alive and kind of dead. We're talking about he was more fully alive than he had ever been. People saw a man that they watched die who was now alive, and everything changed. That one event changed everything. Think about this. His followers and thousands of Jews abandoned their religious heritage and they embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They reordered their lives, everything they believed, their worldview, their history, their beliefs, their expectations, even the stories they told. Everything changed because of one event. Because of the resurrection. What would it take for your entire worldview, your entire belief system, everything that you hinge as right in your life, what would it take for all of that to be changed, to be altered? For you to abandon a tradition, a heritage of thinking a certain way and believing a certain way and feeling a certain way and everything that you've known as what you believe to be true and right, what would it take for all of that to change? That's what happened in the first century. Thousands of people abandoned their religious heritage and their stories and their expectations and the anticipation and the hype and their beliefs and their worldview and everything they believed about a coming Messiah and everything they believed about who God was and everything they believed about how God would deliver them. All of that changed because of one event. Because a man who was dead that they watched die on a cross was now alive again. Think about it. The same men who denied Jesus, who fled, who hid, who cowered in fear, when we open up the story of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, those same men who fled for their lives stood in front of thousands of people and proclaimed Jesus as their risen King. Those same men who cowered in fear, they would later die horrible deaths for this belief. Why? Not because Jesus said cool things. Not even because he died. Not even because he performed miracles. The reason they gave their lives for the cause is because they saw a man alive who was once dead. The resurrection changed everything. And that's why it is interwoven into our faith. So interwoven into our faith that the Apostle Paul, the last apostle to see the risen Jesus, would argue that without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. It's useless. It's pointless. If Jesus is not alive, pack it in. Let's go home. Shut your Bible. Let's go eat whatever it is you're going to eat this afternoon. Bust the ham out. Break out the peeps. Let's do something else. If he's not alive, pack it in and go home. Our faith is void. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our entire life and ministry hinges on the validity of the resurrection. Let's jump into the text, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm gonna start in an unusual place. Let's start in verse 8. Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So a couple of key phrases in this verse. Paul says, last of all, what happened to Paul was not what happened to those before him. It was not what would happen to everyone after him. It was extraordinary. Paul says, I'm the last one. Last of all, me. It changed everything. I'm the last one. And then look what he says here. I'm one who is born an untimely birth. Now, the image that Paul uses here is the image of a C-section, a cesarean birth. One of my four kids was born by emergency C-section. Zach came 5 weeks earlier than he was supposed to. I think he just was that anxious to see his dad, so he decided to come 5 weeks early. And there was nothing fun about it. There was nothing pleasant about it. It was a horrifying experience to think that the life of both his mom and him were in danger. And I couldn't even be back there because it all happened so fast and so quickly. And suddenly this baby who was not quite ready to be in the earth because he wasn't quite fully developed, suddenly he was born. He was there. They pulled him from his mother's womb quickly and bright-eyed and afraid and everything that would happen, and from going from the safety of a womb to outside the womb into this great big world. That's the image that Paul uses here. I am a person of untimely birth. It's shocking. It's violent. You're blinded. You're not ready to breathe yet. Paul says, what I'm talking about is shocking. He appeared to me. One who is untimely. He appeared to me. It's just shocking that he appeared to me. Why is it so shocking? Look what he says in verse 9. Here's why it's shocking. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Here's why. Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, you want to know why it's so shocking? You want to know why I couldn't catch my breath? Because I was unworthy. Paul's talking about pre-Jesus Paul, the persecutor of the church. If you know the story of Paul the apostle, he led the charge to extinguish Christianity. He was a persecutor, and he oversaw the slaughter and the death of hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians. His goal was to eliminate the Christian faith. Prior to Jesus. Let me put it in a modern context for us. Paul was an ISIS fighter for his religion. Paul's goal was to exterminate. Paul's goal was to extinguish what he believed was a false religion. He was willing to die for it. He was willing to lead the charge. He was willing to go out of his way. He was willing to get Roman approval. He was willing to travel to far-off cities. He was willing to lead soldiers. He was willing to lead a brigade to extinguish Christians. He was willing to drag moms and dads out of their homes. He was willing to drag children out of their homes. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to eliminate the cause, the way he called it. He was willing to do whatever it was necessary to squash and kill and destroy Christians. And then he met Jesus. Paul says, it's shocking that Jesus appeared to me. You want to know why? Because it was my goal to destroy the church of the living God. It was my goal to eliminate him. And Jesus appears on the Damascus Road to this leader of ISIS, and he says, I want you to be on my team. You're going to be my guy now. And he comes face to face with the living Messiah. Look what he says in 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not useless. It was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Paul says, look, I was a persecutor. I was out to destroy. But grace intervened. My story, Paul says, collided with the story of Jesus. Paul says, my history was rewritten by grace. My story was rewritten, redirected by grace. That's the gospel. Grace intervenes. Grace steps in. And Paul has this face-to-face encounter with the risen Jesus, and the life of Paul would never be the same. And the course of human history would never be the same. And the course of Christianity was altered forever. And Paul said, we preach it and people believed. We preached it and people believed. We preach and people believe. And the movement that we call Christianity spread because he had a face-to-face encounter with grace. And it altered his story. It altered his history. And so what did he do? He preached it. He proclaimed it. He told his story and other stories collided with his story, and other stories collided with grace, and the movement of Christianity began to spread and to unfold and began to move forward until 2,000 years later, we stand and proclaim the same story, his story. Well, what did Paul preach? Back it up to verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, interesting, he's talking to believers here. I would remind you, believers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul provides for us the heart of his message, the historical message of the church that we call the gospel. Paul is directing his words to a group of people who doubted the resurrection. And Paul says, I want to remind you of just one thing. I want to remind you of the gospel. Remember the gospel. Listen to me. The bulk of my faith journey, the bulk of my spiritual growth, the bulk of everything that I know is Christian living and the Christian walk, the bulk of what we believe comes from review. It comes from thinking back. It comes from reminding myself over and over and over of the gospel, of what Jesus did, of who I am in Christ, of finding my hope in Jesus, finding my strength in Jesus, finding my life in Jesus, finding my belief in Jesus, finding everything about my life in Jesus Christ, who I am in him. Paul doesn't say, let me lay out a theological treatise for you. Let me give you the ways to be able to defend your faith. Paul says, remember the gospel. Remember who you are in Jesus. And then he breaks it down for us, doesn't he? Paul says, remember what you received. There was a miracle of a salvation moment where I turned from my sins and turned to God. There's a moment of belief that we call salvation. And then Paul says, remember what you stand in. It's not just something that happened in the past. Hey, I punched my free ticket to heaven. Everything's okay. Paul says we stand in the gospel. The present stability upon which I stand is the gospel. I need the gospel every day. As we say here at City Church a lot, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. That we rest in who Jesus is. And then Paul says you are being saved by this gospel. The gospel is at work in you. It's making you whole. It's making you more like Jesus. And Paul says the legitimacy of the gospel is evidenced by the longevity of your faith. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to please God. Stop trying to do enough, be enough. Stop trying to live some type of comparative religious life. Well, I'm better than this person. I'm not as bad as this person. Everything must be okay. Paul says you must live in the gospel. You're not good enough. That's why Jesus came. It's not about comparing, trying harder, earning your way. Well, if I do this, stop doing this. Paul says that's exhausting. Live in the gospel. Stand in it. You're being saved by it. The gospel is working in you. And then look how he breaks it down. Man, we love to complicate it. Look how simple he makes it. Verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says, this gospel that I'm delivering to you, that I received, I'm stepping into the stream. I've been given the gospel. I've received it. I'm going to pass it on. He says, this gospel is of first importance. Man, isn't that an important word when it comes to the gospel? It's of first importance. What's most important? Man, we can debate a lot of crazy stuff in church life. Who's right? Who's wrong? Should we wear this, not wear this, drink this, not drink this, not sing this? Man, we can debate a lot of stuff. But Paul says, look, I'll debate, I'll argue, I'll prove my point, but let's put all of that on the back burner. Because right now, we're going to talk about what's of first importance. And what is of first importance is that Jesus died and was buried and was raised back to life. Don't get sidetracked on what's not most important. Paul says stay focused on what's of first importance. Does Paul say, here's what's of first importance? Did you read your Bible today? Did you do a certain amount of good works? Did you pray every day? Are you living better than your neighbor? Are you doing X, Y, and Z? Paul didn't say any of that, did he? He didn't. That's how we often break down the Christian life. But here's what Paul says. What's of first importance is the gospel. That Jesus died, was buried, and was raised back to life. Man, we love to make a lot of things more important than the gospel. But Paul brings us back to the gospel again and again and again. And he says, live in it. Rest in it. Don't get sidetracked. It's not about your good works. It's not about your efforts. The gospel of first importance is that Jesus died for my sins, the substitution of Jesus, that Jesus was buried. He actually died. There's a lot of theories out there refuting that Jesus died. Swoon theory that Jesus kind of fell asleep. Some say his body was stolen. I mean, that's in the New Testament. Some say that the death of Jesus was just a legend. I mean, you can watch PBS, you can watch CNN, you can watch a lot of specials out there that claim, did Jesus really die? By the way, if you know anything about history, Romans actually knew how to kill people effectively. If you know anything about Roman history, it wasn't like, is this guy dead or not dead? Well, I'm not sure. We don't really know how to kill people around here. Man, Roman history is brutal, isn't it? Like, they knew how to kill people. They lined the streets with crosses, with dead people. Nero torched people to light his garden. Are you kidding me? The Romans knew how to kill people. And it might even be more impressive if Jesus didn't die, how severely they beat him for him to come back and people believe that he was raised back to life, right? Like, there's no evidence that people looked at Jesus and said, well, man, he looks dead. I can tell you that. Look how beat up he is. No, he came back with a fully resurrected body. He was actually buried. He actually died. And then the gospel says he was raised. That's why we're here today. The one who died, the one who was buried, was raised back to life. And then we're going to end with this. Verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, who was his brother, then to all the apostles. Paul puts the witnesses on the stand as evidence. You want to know if Jesus was alive? Go ask Peter. the coward who denied Jesus in his most crucial moment, who went back to his previous life because he didn't know what else to do. The movement was dead, so he went fishing. And yet Jesus appeared to him face to face, and the coward who denied Jesus nights earlier stood in front of thousands of people who could take his life and proclaim Jesus as king and call on them to repent of their sins. What transformed Peter? It wasn't the cool sayings of Jesus. It was because he saw him face to face. He appeared to the 12. They carried the gospel to the known world. All of the 12, in some level, were killed and slaughtered for their faith. Why? Not because Jesus did cool stuff. Because they saw him alive. Paul said, there's 500 people. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. You want to know if he's alive? Go ask the people who have seen him face to face. And then maybe the most convincing of all, Paul says, go ask James, the brother of Jesus. Like, what does it take to convince your brother that you're the Messiah, the Son of God? My older brother, Dale, is here today. He probably would tell you, Devin's not the Son of God. What would it take for me to convince him I was the Son of God, the forgiver of sins, deserving of his worship? What would it take? Maybe if I said, hey, I'm going to die a very brutal death, but don't worry, after 3 days, I'm coming back to life. If that actually happened, I might be able to convince him at some level, right? That's what happened with Jesus. He convinced his own brother, James. Did you know in the world of the Messiah of that day, it was very common if the Messiah died to raise up another Messiah to keep the dream going. James would have been the natural person to take the spot of Jesus, the brother of Jesus. But what does James say? Jesus is the Messiah. He is king. He is Lord. Paul says, go ask the witnesses. And if you're not convinced by them, remember, my life has been changed by Jesus. Paul says, my life has been messed up by grace. Why? Why did Paul believe? Because he saw Jesus and he was alive. And the resurrection changed history. It changed Paul's history. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still proclaiming the same gospel because of one reason. Jesus is alive. And his resurrection changed the course of human history. But let's get more specific. His resurrection changed my history. It changed my story. You see, there was a time that I was dead in my sins, lost without Jesus, and grace invaded my space. I wasn't a persecutor of the church. I wasn't traveling to cities and dragging men and women out into the streets to persecute and kill them for their faith. But I was equally as lost and dead in my sins as Paul was prior to Jesus. And grace entered my space. Grace intervened into my life. Grace came upon me. Grace interfered. Grace intervened. Grace changed my course. I was made alive in Jesus. My history was changed. My present is changed. My future is changed. Why? Because he is alive. Here's the gospel today. The resurrected Jesus rewrites stories. The resurrected Jesus redirects stories. You say, Devin, I've got chapters of my story I'd like to edit out. I've got chapters of my story I'd like to edit and omit out of my life story. I've got chapters that I need to rewrite before I can come to Jesus. I've got things in my life going on that I need to alter and change before I come to Jesus. Here's what grace says to you. I will collide with your story. You don't have to rewrite your past. text. You don't have to leave things out. You don't have to omit. You don't have to edit. You don't have to rewrite your own story. Grace rewrites your story for you. Jesus enters and saves you right where you are at. You are dead in your sins, made alive to God through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that we have received. It is the gospel that we stand in. It is the gospel that is our future hope. Why? Because the resurrected Jesus rewrites stories. I want to tell you something. You're in a room today filled with people whose stories have been rewritten by grace. I could line them up. That's what City Church is. We could line them up, couldn't we? Person after person saying, I was dead in my sins, and I've been made alive in Jesus. He has rewritten my story. Here's what Paul says to us and what I say to you. Don't worry, Paul declares. Don't worry. I've read the book, and according to the scriptures, he did not stay dead. Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, we are alive in him. Jesus changes everything. In 1980, Lee Strobel, who is a law graduate from Yale University, was one of Chicago Tribune's leading investigative journalists. He had recently become the legal editor for this prominent newspaper. He was also an adamant atheist when something happened. Strobel's wife, Leslie, converted to Christianity, and it caused a serious rift in their marriage that Lee, if you hear his story, believed would end in divorce. Lee was an investigative journalist, and so he did what he knew to do. As a final attempt to save his marriage to Leslie, Lee decided to use his own wealth of training as an investigative journalist to disprove Christianity, in particular, the resurrection of Jesus, because he considered it the card upon which the entire house of cards stood. That if he could eliminate the, disprove the resurrection, then the entire house of cards would fall, which is accurate, by the way. So for 21 months, Lee Strobel spoke to various experts in their fields, including psychologists, archaeologists, professors, physicians, and 13 evangelical Christian scholars to ascertain whether the story of Jesus was true. Here was his conclusion. Based on the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully to the truth of Christianity, it would have taken more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. I set out to save my marriage, and in the process, my soul was saved. On November the 8th, 1981, Lee Strobel became a follower of Jesus Christ and went on to tell his story and then write his story in a book that sold millions of copies called The Case for Christ that was just released into theaters this past weekend. Just made into a movie, The Case for Christ. We are gathered here today because Jesus is alive. What will you do with that truth? It's not just a cool story. If he is alive, he is king. If he is alive, he is Savior. If he is alive, he is the way to God. What is our response to the story of the resurrection? As the apostles who were cowards turned Billy Graham said, our response is to repent and believe. Because he is alive, there is life. The resurrection of Jesus changed human history. The resurrection of Jesus changed my history. The resurrection of Jesus changed history because history is his story. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything.